in God's Word to Psalm 30. Psalm 30. And this is the last of our studies in the Psalms for a little while. Next week, the Lord willing, we're going to begin looking at the book of Joshua. We will take a break, and then once we're finished in Joshua, we'll pick back up in the Psalms again. But this evening, we'll look together at Psalm 30, all 12 verses. Hear now God's Word. A Psalm of David, a song at the dedication of the temple. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. So far, the reading from God's Word this evening. May he add his blessing to our hearts. Well, this is going to be a gross oversimplification of categories when it comes to people, but in broad strokes terms, there are two kinds of people in the world. There are kind of the big picture people, and then there are the detail people. The big picture folks, they're the kinds of people that understand how everything works. They can see into the distance and understand in broad strokes how to get to that point. The problem with the big picture people, of course, is that it's hard for them to finish anything because they're on to the next big idea that they have. Then you have the detail people. These people, they see how to wrap it up so that the job moves from being 85% done to 100% done. They know all the little things that have to happen, that the big picture people, they dread these things. But the detail-oriented people, they thrive on completing the job in this way. And so with a detail-oriented person, you often see somebody who can't really start a job because they need too many details. But they're able to finish the job very well. And our life in faith is like this. It's like a combination of these two things. And this psalm gives us the combination. There is the large overarching picture. Why is it that we cry out to the Lord? And it rests in His promises. And then you have the details, the nitty-gritty instances where we see those promises fulfilled, where the promises of God are affirmed in us, in our experience even, as we realize that what God has said is true, what God has said in His Word is accurate. That's what David is doing in this psalm. He's combining that which is kind of the big picture of Scripture, the promises of God, and then he's also speaking of the details in which God has worked those promises out in his life. So as we look at Psalm 30, we're going to look at the refrain in the first three verses. We're going to look at the reason in verses 4 through 10, and then we're going to look at the result in verses 11 and 12. The refrain, meaning the recurring theme in the psalm. Then we're going to look at the reason for David's trust in this recurring theme in verses 4 through 10. And then the result, what flows from the details that David sees working itself out in his life. So let's begin. We'll begin with the first part, looking at the refrain. Now, a refrain, as I said already, is a recurring theme. You can't really have a refrain only occur at the beginning of a psalm, can you? So when we say Psalm 30, verses 1 through 3, is the refrain, we're moving beyond just Psalm 30. Psalm 30 is a psalm in 150 of them, and many of them have this same refrain in them. In the psalms in general, then, we're speaking of the refrain of the psalms in general. And the reason we call this a refrain is because David often, in his psalms, even the ones that we've studied together so far, we're a fifth of the way through the psalms, often David begins summarizing why he worships God. Big picture stuff. The faithful promises of God. And so David calls on the Lord. And it's no different in this psalm. David is speaking of the refrain of the book of Psalms, the faithfulness of God applied to his people. But as you move into this refrain, the superscript that we find at the top may be somewhat confusing to us. It says to us that it's a psalm of David, a song at the dedication of the temple. Now, what's the problem with that, kids? Have you thought about it? It's a psalm of David at the dedication of the temple. What's the problem? There was no temple when David was around. David's son Solomon built the temple. So how do you make sense of that? Well, it's possible that David wrote this psalm with the dedication of the temple in mind. David did many things to prepare for the building of the temple. It's not completely out of the reasonable realm that he would have written a song to be presented at the dedication of the temple. It could also be that the compiler of the psalms noted that this song was sung at the dedication of the temple. That, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he added this note to this psalm. It's also possible that this word for the temple that we translate in English, the dedication of the temple, a Hebrew word, could also be used to translate the word house. So it could be that David is simply singing a song at the dedication of his own house. So those three options are before us. It's not definitive which one is the correct one. But it's, in any event, a psalm to be sung at a corporate event for the people of God, as they recognize God's faithfulness, even as they dedicate a building of some kind. In the case of, if the option is that it's David's house, you could possibly see that David has been chased around by Saul for all these years, and now finally Ish-bosheth has been put away. He's no longer in the picture. And so now David and the people of Israel rejoice over the unified kingdom. Or it could be that Absalom, his son, has finished his rebellion. Absalom's death is done. And you remember how Absalom defiled the house of David with David's concubines. And this is a song of rededication of this house. In the instance that it would be the temple, a song that David wrote in advance of the temple, it would be that occasion where thousands upon thousands upon thousands of sacrifices were offered to the God of Israel in the new temple. The glory of God has come down from heaven, filled the temple so much that the priests cannot fulfill their work even. In either of those situations, it is a manifestation of the promise of God on the people of Israel. Now, what would Israel sing to God at such a monumental occasion? There's a common refrain that we've already referred to in the Psalms. Lord God, we worship you because of X, Y, Z. You can fill in the promise of God. We are gathered around this house, the people of Israel would sing, to worship you because what you have done for David, because what you have done for the people in the building of this temple. And what do they set apart in this particular refrain as they think of the big picture of the care of God over the people of Israel? Well, look with me in verse 1. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. God has provided for the people of Israel a rescue. What does it mean to extol somebody? It's not a word we use very often these days, is it? To extol somebody is to praise somebody enthusiastically. And here the people of Israel are charged by David to praise the Lord enthusiastically for their physical deliverance. Their foes are not able to rejoice over them. The Lord has drawn David up. It's kind of like that picture of scooping David up out of the water. A young child, maybe you've seen them, if they jump into the water without their water wings on, and they realize, first of all, you see their eyes get real big because they realize, this is not working for me, and they begin to dog paddle, right? And what do mom and dad do? They come along and they scoop that little one up in their arms. They draw him out of the water. It's the same picture of what God has done to the people of Israel. His foes, the foes of David, the foes of the people of Israel, had hoped to rejoice over their ruin. But the Lord, again, that covenant-keeping name that shows the relationship between God and His people, the Lord has not allowed the foes to rejoice as they had hoped that they would. Israel rejoices over their rescue as one of the elements of the big promise of God to them. In the second verse, you see that they cried to the Lord for help and that the Lord gave them healing. David cried out asking for help and the Lord provided it. Physical healing, it's given to us also from time to time when we cry to the Lord for healing. He grants us our requests. The third thing that we see Israel rejoicing over, extolling God over, is this rescue from Sheol, this restoration of David's life in verse 3. David's soul is brought up from Sheol. It's brought up from the grave. Now, is David saying that he was physically dead and that God resurrected him physically and brought him out of the physical grave? No, David is speaking of the agony, the oppression, the pressure maybe that he felt in a particular moment. It's a picture for us. David's not the only one to use that picture. You see it in Genesis chapter 37 when the brothers of Joseph have just told Jacob that Joseph is dead. He's been torn apart by an animal. I shall go down to Sheol to my son in mourning. And Jacob is using a picture. He's using a picture to describe the agony of his soul. Even there, he is in the grave with his son. David has been brought not from death. It's not a literal resurrection that he is speaking of, but he is speaking of the agony of death that he had suffered, and the Lord revived him in the middle of it. It's the same thing that we profess when we, in the Apostles' Creed, say that Jesus descended into hell. He descended into Hades. He descended into Sheol. This is the same thing. Jesus didn't descend into a physical place of hell, but he experienced the agony of hell on the cross. It's a word picture given to us that we would describe something to be true of David, something to be true of Christ. And here Israel is called to extol the Lord because of the revival of their souls, the revival of their fortunes, so to speak. And so as the congregation is led into song by David, they remember God's continual care over His people. It's like a big picture refrain. The Lord rescues, the Lord heals, the Lord revives. It's a general statement. It's not dealing with the specifics of any one person. But then as David continues to move through the psalm in verses 4 through 10, we see the reasons where David finds his hope as his experiences are built on the promises of God. And he begins this section calling again the people of Israel to sing praises to the Lord, O you, His saints. He calls the people of Israel to join him in this worship. He has given the broad strokes, the big picture reasons for why we should worship the Lord. And now he's giving us more of the details. This song of praise, it's reserved for the saints. Now, that term saint has been polluted in our day. We think of people with little halos over their head, those who are sinless, perhaps. But the word saints simply means those who are holy, meaning those who have been set apart, those who are God's people. And David is calling on these ones who have been set apart by the Lord, his people, to thank him, to sing praises to him. And he gives us the details of his life that show us that God is to be praised, that God is to be relied upon as the one who rescues, the one who heals, the one who revives. In verse 5, it says that the saints are to thank him because of his favor. It says there, his anger is only for a moment, but his favor lasts for a lifetime. The weeping that we experience may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning again. It's a poetic description of what is true for the believer. David's not talking about we cry in the evening, but then when morning comes, everything is better again. The idea is that the hardships of this life are not permanent. The difficulties that we experience in this life are not forever. God's anger, his chastisement over his people passes, and his favor returns. Why? Because the Lord is the one who rescues, because the Lord is the one who heals, because the Lord is the one who revives. Now, some of God's people don't experience this rescue, this healing, and this revival in their own lifetimes. Think of John the Baptist, for example. John the Baptist spent his last days where? He spent it in the dungeons of Herod. And what's the last thing he saw? The last thing he probably saw with his human eyes is the floor, as his head was put over that block right before his head was cut off. It's not what you would end a movie about rescue with, is it? But the people of God, the saints, they're not concerned with physical rescue in the primary case. They are concerned with the rescue of their soul. And even though John the Baptist saw that stone floor of that dungeon as the last thing he saw with his human eyes, what's the next thing he saw? When he opened his eyes, he saw the splendor of heaven. This is the joy that comes in the morning. Sorrow may last for the night, but joy comes in the morning. It's the principle that we see Paul writing for us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances. It's that same idea, this trust that God will rescue, God will heal, God will revive. Now, you may have to wait. You may not get it right when you want it, but God will do this in your very lives. David has seen this carry itself out in his life also. So even though he has had seasons where he wept, can you imagine the agony of your own son trying to hunt you down to kill you because he wants your throne? I think David would have wept over that. He has experienced the weeping. And because he has experienced the weeping and the care of the Lord through that weeping, verse 6 is true of him. In his prosperity, he won't be moved. He will not be moved from his dependence on the Lord, even when he has times of plenty. David is wealthy beyond measure. We've seen this. When we calculate what David gave to the building of the temple from his personal bank account, 50 billion dollars in terms of gold and precious metals. From his own savings, from his wallet, wrote a check. But in that wealth, He did not lose sight of the one who preserved and protected him. He did not lose sight of the one who was carrying him and who was making his mountain stand firm and strong. It is this knowledge that God is watching over us in the bad times and in the good times, in the times of sorrow and in the times of joy, in the hard times of lack and in the times of plenty, in the times of hardship, in the times of great ease. This understanding that God is watching over us in all those times keeps us constantly crying out to God alone for mercy. And that's what David describes in the 8th verse. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. Now, David doesn't presume upon the Lord in his wealth and his times of success. He still pleads with God for his deliverance. Now, why would David cry out to the Lord for mercy? What's the implication of that cry of David's? David cries out for mercy because he's in need of it. He's in need of it just like everybody else. He's not a perfect man. He is a saint, but he's not sinless. He is a man set apart by God for a great work, but he stumbles and falls in it. And so you have here this recognition of David in the 8th verse. In the details of his life, he knows for himself that he is in need of God's rescue. He is in need of God's healing. He is in need of God's revival. And so David appeals to the Lord. He appeals to him in what seems to be, for us at least, a bit of a selfish request, right? He says, what profit is there in my death? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? What's David saying? He's saying, oh Lord, don't put me to death, because if you put me to death, I won't worship you. I can't worship you because I will be a corpse. Now, we have to understand that statement a little bit, because in a sense, just like what was true with John the Baptist, as soon as David closes his eyes in death, his worship of God continues. He is in the heavenly places. And so his worship of the Lord never speaks. But who is David writing this psalm for? He is writing this psalm for the congregation of the people of Israel. He's speaking of a congregation like this. Men and women and children gathered together to praise the Lord. And what happens in the congregation, the church militant here on earth, when one of our brothers and sisters is laid down and falls to sleep? We don't hear their voice anymore. We don't share with them in prayers anymore. We don't join with them in voice with song and praise. We don't share a pew together anymore. This is David's perspective here. He's speaking of the physical manifestation of Israel, the church on earth. And he's saying, Lord God, spare me that I might worship with your people. I want to be with your people. I want to worship with your people, singing together of your rescue, of your healing, and of your revival. David is saying to the Lord, when I die, my voice will no longer be heard by the people of God. It is one less voice singing in the choir of the people of Israel. And so for all these reasons, David says, I cry out to God. He sustains me in hard times. He upholds me in times of joy. He grants me mercy, and he gives me the joy, the privilege, the delight of worshiping with the people of God. What's the result for David? The result is shown to us in verses 11 and 12. It says there that David recognizes that his sorrow is not permanent. His days of mourning, it says, have been turned into dancing. The sackcloth that he wore, the sackcloth, that rough material worn by the people of that time to express grief, to express mourning, that has been taken away and it's been replaced with a garment of gladness. Despair becomes delight. Gloom becomes glee. And the final outcome is the singing of the glory of God, the giving of thanks to Him not just for a day, but forever. He recognizes the care of God, and it leads him to worship. This is the end of David's life, meaning not the terminal point, but the goal of his life. His goal is to give glory to God. So what do we do with this psalm? What do we learn from it? Well, I think there are three things that I would like us to take away from this psalm. The first one is that from David's physical descriptions in the refrain, the first three verses, there is a spiritual mirror for all believers. Verses 1 through 3 show us the foundation, the broad strokes reasons for David's joy, for his worship. They involve the rescue of him, his healing, and his revival. Well, you can take that and apply that in every spiritual heart as well. The heart of every person must be rescued from their sin, rescued from their rebellion, rescued from the kingdom of darkness, this enslavement to the wickedness of Satan and his forces and the flesh and the world. We have to be rescued from these things, as David was rescued by the Lord. There are all of us are in need of healing. Our hearts are desperately sick. They have a terminal illness. They cannot survive apart from the medicine of the Holy Spirit. But it's more than just needing healing. The soul of the believer is in need of revival. Our souls need to be brought up from Sheol because our souls are dead. Because our souls are in the grave. And it is in Christ that all this is accomplished. Here is our King, our Redeemer King, who comes and rescued us from the dominion of darkness, the kingdom of darkness, and brought us into the kingdom of His Son. This is the Redeemer who gives us a new heart as we pray together this evening. This transfer from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh, accomplished by the work of Christ for us. It is because of Christ's work that the rescue is completed, and it forms the foundation of worship as He revives our dead hearts. So we see the spiritual mirror for the Christian in the physical descriptions that David gives in this psalm. But second of all, I think we also see that we can know that God's favor brings joy in the morning. What does that mean? That means that as Christ's church, we need to learn to not be like Israel in the wilderness. That's what it means. It means that when we come upon a hard circumstance that God in His wisdom gave to us for our good, that the first thing that we do is not to turn to God and say, "What is going on here? I thought that I was supposed to have a life of ease and comfort." This is what the Israelites did, right? They remembered all the good times that they had in Egypt when they were enslaved by Pharaoh's soldier, all the great pots of soup. It seemed like it was Club Med for the people of Israel. That's how they remembered it. That's how we remember things too. When God in His goodness gives us a circumstance and we immediately begin to grumble about what He has brought into our lives. This life is so difficult, we say to the Lord. This life is too much to bear. We can know this psalm. We can know this verse, this fifth verse. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Know that verse, and know it now. Know it today when things are going well, so that when the hard times come, you remember. You remember Psalm 30, verse 5. Weeping may be for a season, but joy will be in the morning. It may not come tomorrow, this joy. It may not come next week. It may not come next year. It may not come until after you take your last breath here on this earth. But when you open your eyes and you are in the heavenly places, there will be joy. So hold on to that verse. And then third of all, we should know that we should shape our personal worship to God with this perspective, that God's care should result in praise and thanksgiving. When you look at verse 12, he seeks to sing praises to God, and he seeks to give thanks to God forever. That's the emphasis of the work of God's promises in his life. Praise and thanks. Now, what are your prayers like? Are your prayers filled with praise and thanks? Or do we have the obligated little truncated praise at the beginning and then we move into our Santa list? How do we respond to the faithful provision of God in our life? Do we come to Him when we have fellowship with Him, when we pray to Him? Do we praise Him? I'm not saying you can't ask God, you can't supplicate to God. Of course you can. He wants that from you. But when you see His promises fulfilled in your life, when you see His care in your life, in David, it caused him to well up with praise. In David, it caused him to well up with thanksgiving. That ought to be reflected in our prayers. There is a reason why it's hard to extensively thank God in our prayers. Have you ever tried it? I challenge you this week, one time, have a time of prayer where you don't ask for anything, but you only thank God. It's hard. You know why? Because we all take God's provision for granted. We all expect Him to take care of us. We don't stop and think about the goodness and glory of God as David does at the opening part of this psalm and the refrain. We are a materialistic bunch. In the church too. Our culture is materialistic, but we're breathing that in. It's God's provision. It is God's rescue. It's God's healing. It's God's revival. And it should lead us to praise and thanksgiving. Well, in the big picture, God does a reviving and saving work among His people. And so what David says is, because of this overarching presence of the promises of God, God's people should come to Him in praise and in worship. They come to Him in the difficulties of life, and then they see these promises carried out for them. God sustains, even in the hardships, the sorrows of this life. There is a time where He will give us joy again. And so we come to God crying for mercy. We never lose sight of God, the one who provides for us. And because the favor of the Lord lasts a lifetime, our mourning turns into dancing, and our sorrow turns into gladness, even as we sing His praise forever. Let's pray.